chapter 29 of Isaiah. Does anybody need a Bible? We'll get to Bible. We should always have Bibles in the back if you ever need one. Isaiah chapter 29. Like I said, we're going to be talking about Jerusalem under siege. And the woes against the city for the siege to come. Let's pray once again before we get into this morning's message. Father, we do give you our attention, and we ask again that you would speak to us. We pray, like Ed Gaines encouraged us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would have power from on high. We would have ability to do what you've called us to. We pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint and bless this message and service in each of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Siege against Jerusalem. Another couple of woes from the prophet Isaiah. And yet we're going to see that this is really a good siege. You know, he laid siege against the city, and this is a good thing. And we're going to see how that's possible. Webster's definition for siege: the surrounding and attacking of a fortified place to compel its surrender. Siege. First thing we see here, this is a siege against Jerusalem, but who is laying siege against Jerusalem? Who's the one that's coming up against them? Is it the nation of Assyria? Is it the nation of Babylon? Is it the Roman nation prophesied in the far future? Who? Which nation? Who's laying the siege? Well, it's actually the Lord himself. Look in verse 2 of chapter 29. Yet I will distress Ariel. In verse 3, I will camp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege work against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Look in verse 6. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring. So it's the Lord that's laying siege on the city. Notice this as he talks about the nations in verse 7. The multitude of all the nations, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, the Roman Empire, all the different nations who fight against Ariel. Now this word Ariel is a title for Jerusalem, and we're going to look at that as we go on. But continuing in verse 7, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her shall be like a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed, he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So God, in essence, is saying, Israel's mine. I'm going to take care of them. He uses these nations, but these nations come against Jerusalem, and they take it, they lay siege, and they prosper through the walls, and yet when they wake up, they no longer have dominion over the city. God's just using them as a prop and a tool. You know, for someone to truly take control of the city for good, you got to be dreaming to think that, God says. This is my work. I'm going to do the sieging. And interesting, if we look at the city of Jerusalem throughout history, it's been sieged more than any other city on the face of the planet, more than any other city on earth. McGee, in his commentary, says he has in his files record of 27 different times this city has been laid siege against and taken and conquered. Most times, the city destroyed and eventually rebuilt. So God's saying, why would he promise such siege? Jerusalem was a very special city to God. It was the city of God, his chosen place, as he chose to put his temple there, to associate with this city, the mountain there. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back there. When Jesus sets up his city, his kingdom on earth, he's going to set it up there. So this is a very important place to God, a special place. So he's going to take extra care to make sure that it's ready, that it's in line with him. So he goes out of his way to lay siege against it many times, multiple times. And it's him who does it, who lays the siege. And it's a good thing. We're going to see that. You know, as God looks at us, those of us that have accepted him and been born again, those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior, he looks at us as his special people, his special children. He pays close attention to us, and he takes good care of us. And he'll go out of his way to make sure that we're prepared, we're developing, we're going in the right direction, and things are right. We're a temple of God, and he wants to make things right. And in a similar sense, he'll lay siege against our heart. He'll, as the definition of it, he'll surround and attack our fortified places to compel us to surrender to him. See, he'll, as he did the city of Jerusalem 27 times, he'll do to us as many times as it takes. He'll come against in a siege, hoping and compelling our surrender to him, his special people, as he did with his special city. 27 times, more than any other city. And it's him that laid the siege. We see that he refers to the city as Ariel, which means Lion of God, or lion-like. Why doesn't he just call it Jerusalem? He's talking about Jerusalem. Why does he use this title? Well, he's making a specific point. It's kind of like if, you know, our competitors were going to try to mock us as they took the Stanley Cup from the city of Detroit. They might not call us Detroit. They might call us Hockey Town, to kind of rub it in our faces. So God making a specific point with this city, lion-like, you know, the king of the hill. You guys exude power and strength. And prior to Isaiah's time, they sure did. In the days of David, the city of Jerusalem was a world power. In the days of Solomon, the zenith of the nation's power, they were the most powerful city in the whole world. All the earth respected and looked at Jerusalem as the king of the jungle. Truly a lion-like, lion of God. Ariel fit. And yet Isaiah prophesying, saying, God's bringing a siege against the city. And after Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was never considered a world power again, never really fitting this title. They, instead, in prophecy, the city's referred to as Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, peace. Zion, a parched place. And God prepping this city for his time to come back. Instead of having a city of glory, he's going to bring his own glory. He doesn't need that. He's prepping it and making it a city of peace and an empty, kind of usable city. To where, in the end, how it's going to look at the very end. All nations are going to be coming against the city of Jerusalem one more time, laying siege. And God's going to come back and defend his city. And because the city's not going to be an Ariel, a strong city, he's going to clearly get the glory for defending and protecting and delivering the city. So prepping the city so he could get the glory, so it can be usable. So he preps us. Ariel, look at verse 1, chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, let time pass, do your sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will camp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege work against you, and you shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low, out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. God's saying, I'm going to make you cry uncle. You're proud, pompous, in the city of the lion-like city, Lion of God. I'm going to lay siege against you until your speech changes, until you're humbled in your speech, till you're speaking very low, like out of the ground, the accomplishment of this siege. Look also in verse 20. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. So one of the purposes of this siege that he brought against Jerusalem, and all the sieges that he brought against Jerusalem, is to humble them, to take away that king of the jungle mentality, that I'm the big dog, I got this. He meticulously, time and time again, rooted that out of them, humbled them, made them a humble people, brought their speech down low. So with us, you might think, and we're going to look at this whole thing in a different context. You know, we've been going through a lot of judgment, prophecy of judgment, a lot of woes, a lot of burdens against nations as we go through the book of Isaiah. And it's tough stuff. We're continued to be called to repent and to look at, you know, God's anger against the wickedness in the nation Israel and in our hearts. And yet we're going to try to see the positive in this today. You see, as we look at our lives and we recognize the Ariel mentality still, we have so much in us that is proud. So much in us that we have the idea that we're something. We got it together. We've built a life for ourselves. We have so much accomplishments. And God meticulously and graciously and consistently wants to root that out of us because he loves us, because we're his special people. See, he loved the city of Jerusalem, the most special prized city in the world, special to him. Therefore, he sieged it more than any other city. So he'll work on us more. The Bible says he chastens the ones he loves. So we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord as he works out that pride and that proud mentality from us. So as we hear today, we look at our lives, and as I every day seem to think, man, I still got a lot of pride in me. It's okay. God's at work. God's taking care of it. God's doing his process to root it out, to make me more pliable, more humble, more usable before him. He's got the same heart and plan, desire and process he's doing for you as he did his prized city of Jerusalem. He humbled them. Also, it takes time, but it is accomplished. We see that the city of Jerusalem was really clueless of the whole thing in many ways. Look in verse 9 of chapter 29. Pause and wonder, God tells them. Blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. God says, man, you're like asleep. You're like drunk. You're like blind. You can't see. They were unsuspecting, unaware, and ignorant of what God had planned, of what God's heart was, what God was doing, of this siege that God was bringing upon the city. They were totally unaware of it, ignorant and unsuspecting. They couldn't understand. They were incapable of understanding. Look in verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So they've got this vision of what God's saying, but they can't understand it. Can you understand it? And it's like a sealed book where it cannot be opened. It cannot be understood. They're incapable of understanding what God's doing, of understanding what God's saying. In verse 12, then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. It's like they're illiterate. The book is sealed, and even if they could open it, they can't even read it. They don't have the capacity to comprehend, to understand, to articulate what God's plan is, what God's work is, what God's doing and bringing. They're unaware, they're unsuspecting, they're ignorant, and they're unable to understand. We see in verse 13 that they're insincere. Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." They still had a religious system set up. They still were talking about the God of Israel. They still honored him with their lips. "Oh, the Lord will deliver us. The Lord will protect us," they might have said. And yet, in their hearts, they were no longer connected. They knew in their hearts they didn't believe it. It says that they feared, their fear toward the Lord was taught by the commandments of men. Oftentimes when people take their hearts and remove them from the Lord, they look for some rules to follow from men. They look for someone to tell them some good things they can do so that they can feel better about their conscience. And so many times people insincere towards the Lord are still looking for a church to go to. Not because they want to connect to God, but because they want to ease their conscience. They want some commandments of men. They don't want the commandments of God. They want somebody to tell them it's okay. Somebody to tell them they can live the way they are, and they can maybe do some good things, some good deeds, and it'll be okay. The lifestyle that you live, the practices that you appropriate, are they from God or are they from men? The things that ease your conscience, are they from God or are they from men? Are they man-made? Why is it that, you know, it's okay? Because God says so or because a man said so? God told him, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You're following man-made laws." Jesus used this scripture with the Pharisees. The Pharisees came against Jesus. "Hey man, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. It's a tradition. Everybody washes their hands before they eat. The church tells us to." And Jesus got mad. "You guys take your traditions and you exalt them above God's commandments. You have these traditions and they cause you to disobey God's commandments." And he gave an illustration how God's commandments were that you're to honor your father and mother. And they had a tradition that they could have a little loophole that if you say, "Hey, the Lord benefit you from what I say," you can kind of tell your parents off as long as you have a certain clause in it. And they had a certain loophole and a clause in their tradition to where they could dishonor their parents. And oh, that made Jesus furious. "You guys are following the traditions of men, but you're forsaking the commandments of God. Which are you following? How do you know which is which?" God's left us his word to make distinction for truth, true doctrine, what he desires, not the commandments of men. So they were insincere, unaware, unable to comprehend, and their hearts were far from them. They also were totally, ridiculously foolish in their planning. Look in verse 15. "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" They actually had this idea that they were going to pull one over God. Hey man, they knew they were insincere in their hearts, but they thought they were going to get away with it. They thought it was okay. "Hey man, no one knows the truth but me." They thought that was true. And yet, God sees into our hearts. But they were so fooled that they thought they could pull one over God. Isaiah says, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'?" That'd be as ridiculous as a clay pot looking up to the potter and saying, "Hey, you didn't make me." That's totally ridiculous to think that God can't see your heart. To think that your plans are going to prevail. That your idea is hidden from him. It'd be like, or the thing formed form say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Hey, God doesn't know what I'm doing. That's so foolish. That's moronic. That's idiotic. God created you. He sees you and understands you way better than you understand yourself. You can't pull anything over God. And he sees into your manipulation. He sees through your plans, and he knows exactly what's in your heart. And these people were unaware, ignorant, insincere, and they had these ideas and plans, and they were fooled to think that they were going to get away with it. But you know what? There's good news here. It's okay. Look in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. See, God sees it all, knows it all, and he's got a great plan. He's got an awesome solution, a marvelous, miraculous, wonderful idea of how to work this out and make this better. He says, finishing verse 14, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. See, this is how God lays siege. This is how a siege works. See, he sees all this. They're unaware. They're insincere. They've got this idea that their own plans are going to work. They're going to prosper above God. And God says, I got the perfect solution. I'm just going to step back and let them fail. Let them come to the end of themselves. That's how a siege works. You come up to a city, you lay siege, and you wait until they run out of supplies, until they've got no other plans, until there's nothing else that can save them, until they have to surrender. They're compelled to surrender. So God says, man, they're in bad, sad shape. They've got some major problems. And that's, as we relate to the city of Jerusalem, we look at our own hearts. Man, I'm so unaware and ignorant of things. I have that in my heart, that pride. I have that in my heart that I think that I can do my way, my thing in my way, and I can somehow go around what God tells me to and prosper in it. This is all human nature, and it's all in my heart. And yet God says, I've got a plan. And it's going to be a process. It's going to take some time. The city of Jerusalem, it's been 27 sieges and destructions, and the city was destroyed and rebuilt. And so God's patient with us as we get on these ideas and we fool ourselves into going our own way. He lays siege and waits and lets us come to the end of ourselves and self-destruct. And it's all a good thing because he's rooting out our pride, because he's all this ignorance and insincerity, all this self-motivation of doing our own desires and our own will, self-will, is being rooted out, turning us into a moldable, usable vessel because he loves us so much. We're his children. He loves us too much to just let us be like other cities and other people. So he waits. He lays siege. You ever notice how God's children seem to not get away with things? When I make decisions and purposely do things I know that God doesn't want me to, I know things are going to fall apart. I've learned to expect problems, and I've learned to fear God's siege and turn to him. And so his process, it's a marvelous, wonderful plan on the city of Jerusalem and on our lives and hearts. We see here towards the end that, see, God's whole plan was to turn things around. Look in verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed a forest? Lebanon, the forest on the northern part of Israel, a forest. And then there was the fruitful field. He says, things are going to be flipped. The forests are going to be like the fruitful fields. The fruitful fields like the forest. Everything's going to be turned around very soon. He says in verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and out of darkness. These people were unaware. They could not comprehend. They were incapable of reading. It was sealed for them. They couldn't understand what God had. But things are going to turn around as he lays siege on the city very soon. The blind are going to be able to see and the deaf are going to be able to hear. I'm going to transform your life to where you can understand. You can hear and you can see what God is doing. That's the purpose and the outcome of this siege after you surrender and break and are broken. He says, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. We've been talking a lot about, in Isaiah and in James, about mourning. God calls us to cry out to Him and mourn our sin and to take it seriously, not to just shrug our shoulders and laugh it off. He calls for weeping and shame and mourning about our condition. And yet, there's joy on the other side of that. He says things are going to be turned around, and those that were humbled are going to rejoice. They're going to stand up after getting their spanking. They're going to feel good about themselves. They're going to enjoy the process that God's taking, that God's doing in their hearts and lives. There's going to be joy on the other side of this. Things are going to turn around. There's going to be rejoicing for the poor. As God strips all the riches and possessions away from the city of Jerusalem, He did many times, made them poor. Very soon He's going to turn around. They're going to rejoice. They're going to be happy that God did what He did. And so we are. See, a life in Christ where God lays siege, lets us fail time and time again, it's a process that leads to joy and rejoicing. It's the right life. It's the way we were supposed to live. It's a pleasing life. Look in verse 22 through 24 very quickly. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the holy name of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. Those who complained will learn doctrine. They're not going to be ashamed anymore. They're going to understand. I'm going to turn them into a people that their fathers would be proud of. I'm going to turn them into a people that please me, please the former generations, turn them into something impressive, not to be ashamed about, not someone ignorant, someone that understands, well, pleasing to me. So, in closing, thought about four little points, tips for us to make this sieging process of the Lord less prolonged and more enjoyable. Four tips how to respond to the Lord laying siege on our hearts and lives. First, humble yourself. As the process He's trying to bring about is for the pompous pride in our heart to be brought low, humble speech, so we can recognize and humble ourselves, make the process a lot quicker. Less hard, more enjoyable. Second, as you know, if someone were to, as they laid siege on Jerusalem, what would make the process quicker? To open the gate. And so we need to open the gates of our heart and just surrender. Okay, you win. As quick as possible. As soon as we recognize it. Is this me? Am I pushing this? Am I doing what I know is wrong? Am I going against God? Okay, I give up. You win. Open the gate of your heart to the Lord as He lays siege on you. Thirdly, trust His siege works. Mentions in verse 29, He will raise siege works, different tools for His siege. Now, it can be scary, but trust His ways. As He brings us to certain places, He does certain things, certain experiences loom over the next horizon. Trust them. God's in control of it all. He holds the future. He holds me. Take a deep breath. Go forward. Trust His siege works. And finally, forsake your independent plans. That part of you, like the nation Israel, that has this idea that, hey, no one sees my heart. I can get away with this. I can do this and fool the world. You can't fool God. Don't be so ignorant. Don't be ridiculously foolish, moronic and idiotic to think that He's not. He sees us open and naked. He sees our hearts and our minds. Everything we think, our subconscious, our hearts, So forsake your independent plans and manipulation and fake hypocrisy and act. Forsake that. As I went through this, one thing that kind of stood out is how he does lay siege on our lives, and how it would be beneficial for us to allow that to become commonplace, to learn to expect that, to learn to accept it as normal and common, and to allow it to be a consistent process that he does in our hearts and lives. Okay, God's going to break me again. God's coming again to, you know, tear down and destroy my city so he can rebuild again. He's going to tear down everything. As we see, the pride in our hearts still remains. God's going to nick off another piece. God's at work again. So it becomes commonplace to allow the Lord to do his work. Submit. Take the punishment. Allow the siege to come in and ruin our plans. See, that's what prolongs it. As we build something and we want to do it our way. And God says, no, I don't want you to do that. And we hold on to it. No, but I really want to do this. And we try to outweigh God. Build our walls and we hold on, cling to these plans of ours. And it should become commonplace in our lives to let them tear them down on a regular basis. To come in, wreck everything, and rebuild. Because there's joy in that. I've been reading in my personal studies in the book of Nehemiah. And Ezra, Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites brought the law of the Lord, the book, and they'd read it. And man, there was a revival. The Bible says for 1/4 of the day they would read the Bible to all the people in the open square. 1/4 of the day. That's a long time. What is that, 6 hours? And then for 1/4 of the day they would pray and confess their sins. Whoa. And they were mourning and weeping. But there's a point in the book of Nehemiah where he says, you know what? Tell the people not to mourn, to rejoice, because they heard and understood the law of the Lord. See, they were mourning, man, I'm doing it wrong. We're living wrong. We haven't obeyed God's commandments. And they confessed and cried out. And after all that process of being broken and torn down and changed, so now stand up and rejoice. Be glad. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. Enjoy this life. And then, you know, it's a couple months later, they were weeping again for the Lord was speaking to them again. See that commonplace of another breaking. That process. It from this end, it kind of like we're apprehensive. I don't know if I want God to break me again and again and to go through all that mourning and to face the reality of my pride and my sin. It's a scary thing to face. But it's the other end is good, and it's all worth it. And it's a joyous life to allow the Lord to break you. So, oh, that this would become commonplace in our lives. The Lord's methods are marvelous, ingenious, as he allows us to fail so often. Please stand. And before you put your Bibles away, why don't you turn to Hebrews 12. We'll look at one more scripture in closing. I know I said that once already, but this time I mean it. Closing. Hebrews 12. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and life. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for a profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Father, let's pray. We look to you and we recognize that oftentimes you chasten us. Just as you laid siege on the city of Jerusalem, you wait us out. You come against our plans and our independent actions, our self-will. And you let us fail and you wait us out until we come to the end of ourselves. Help us to recognize this in our lives. Help us to recognize any area of this even today, and to surrender and to allow you to come in and tear down our plans, our ideas, our city, and rebuild it. Make us pliable and usable and humble before you. We thank you, Lord, that you chasten us, that you don't let us get away with it, that you want to turn us into somebody that's well-pleasing before you, that you can be proud of. We thank you for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray that the Lord would bless you this week and keep you, that he would make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you. I pray that he would lay siege on all of our hearts and lives this week in any place that stands independent of him, ignorant or self-willed or proud, so that he can bring about good.